The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. His rising is from one end of heaven, and his circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So we begin a new series on the five principles of the Reformed faith. And this is just to complete the studies. We have studied the 1689 Confession. We have studied the 5 points of Calvinism. And in line with basic truths that we must hold to clearly and strongly, we come to the 5 principles of the Reformed faith. So we begin this evening with introduction. And in this introduction, we want to consider the 5 solas of the Reformed faith, how they came about. Right? So we want to learn that the 5 solas of the Reformed faith are fundamental principles that characterize the theology of Protestantism over against Roman Catholicism. So a number of things are said here. First, we want to learn of these 5 solas. What are they? And they belong to the Reformed faith, see, and they are fundamental principles. They characterize the theology of the Protestants when they went against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and they are still relevant today. So we want to learn here in this introduction how did they come about and what are their relevance to us today. So let us first consider the events leading to the Reformation. We follow the notes closely, and along the way I will elaborate. After the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early disciples carried out the Great Commission from Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, as commanded by the Lord in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. We know John the Apostle, after his exile on the island of Patmos, south of today's Greece, he stayed in Ephesus until he was a very old man. He was weak, he had to be carried to church, and he was known to admonish the younger people all the time, children, love one another. Then one day he was asked, why do you always say that? He said that it is because the Lord said so. So that is a strong tradition that has come down to us concerning John the Apostle. He died around about the year AD 98. Then Mark brought the gospel to Egypt. The Egyptian Coptic Church revered Mark. They believed that he was the first person to bring the gospel to them. And of course the Egyptian Coptic Church was persecuted when Islam arose, and many died for the faith. But Christians kept their ground, and today there are at least 10% Christians in Egypt, but often the official figure is lower in order to portray the impression that they are just a small minority, when in fact there are at least 10% of them. And of course, the Egyptian Coptic Church is ritualistic like the Roman Catholic Church. And in modern days, in recent days, the evangelical faith has gone there, and the Egyptian Evangelical Coptic Church is there as well. They are basically Presbyterian, but they are evangelical as in contrast to the Orthodox Church. Then Thomas the Apostle went to India and landed at what is today's Kerala state, and he preached there, and he moved on towards the north, and later there was war. He was in Syria for a short while and then came back to India, and then he was supposed to have gone to what is today's Chennai, and there he died. So this is just to give a rough idea of the spread of the Christian faith everywhere. Then in the early period, the episcopal form of church government began to develop, and that happened after the death of the apostles. We believe that when the churches were first planted, they were independent and autonomous. We believe that we can actually draw out the principles of church government from the Bible. But with time, churches grew, new churches were planted, and because they were new churches and they were under the mother church, the planting church, and they remained too long under the mother church, and the churches began to be under the authority of the mother church, and soon developed the episcopal system. In episcopalism, there is a hierarchy of individuals. So there's one individual who is the bishop, then there are other lower officials helping him in running the churches. So the churches in an area were regarded as under the authority of that one church, and that area would be called a diocese or a parish. The Roman Catholic Church hold to this system of church government. The Pope is the highest, then there are cardinals, then there are the archbishops and the bishops and so on. The Eastern Orthodox churches, note the plural, churches, also hold to this system. We have mentioned the Egyptian Coptic Church, they hold to this system. Then the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. So these are the Orthodox churches or the Eastern churches. They hold to this system of church government. Then in England, when the English church broke away from Rome because of political reasons, the church also practiced this system of church government, except that Erasmus argued that the state should be above the church. So the queen or the king became the so-called governor of the church. The queen is officially the head of the church. Then there are four archbishops, of whom the Archbishop of Canterbury has the primacy, so the priority. So he is regarded as the first among the four equals. Then below, the archbishops are the bishops and vicars and so on. Okay, so they have this hierarchical form of church government. The Methodist Church broke away from the Church of England, and they also have a similar form of church government. They call their officials and their area of jurisdiction differently, but the concept is the same. They might have a bishop, and then there are pastors in the various churches, but they have an area under which the denomination has the authority. Then the Lutheran denominations, don't think that the Lutheran Church is just one. There are many Lutheran denominations in the world. So in Malaysia, for example, there are at least two Lutheran denominations. So although they are all Lutherans, they had a common history, but along the way, they broke up from one another because of differences. So the Lutheran denominations also practice this form of church government. Now this is to show how things were developing right to the Reformation, and how the Reformed faith was forged, and later on, as the truths of the of Reformed theology begin to be taught, you discover it affected all these issues. Eh? So church government was one issue that began to be dealt with in later days by the Puritans, but it was not completed because of other things which we shall look at in a moment, other developments. Now, because the early church was strongly evangelistic and mission-minded, they carried out the Great Commission seriously. They had no time to mess around. And at the same time, there were persecutions on and off coming upon the churches. So they were therefore kept pure in doctrine and in the membership. No one would just simply join the church because you are the minority, you are persecuted. And furthermore, commitment to missions was very strong. And if you are not a true believer, you wouldn't be part of that church. See? So in those days, these two factors kept the church pure in doctrine as well as in the membership. The fact that they were very mission-minded, and the fact that there were intermittent persecutions coming upon the Christians. Now, in the writings of that period, immediately after the apostles, there are clear statements of adult baptism. When people were converted, they were baptized upon conversion. And there is no mention of infant baptism, and that is significant. Infant baptism developed gradually. It wasn't part of the apostles' teaching. It's not biblical. And history supports that. In the first two centuries, there's no mention of infant baptism anywhere. Then infant baptism was first mentioned by the early church father Tertullian round about the year AD 220. So you see now infant baptism developing. Church government, the episcopal form developed, infant baptism began to creep in. Then, continuing on to the history of that time, one emperor after another ruled over the Roman Empire. But when we come to the time of Constantine, what happened is that the Roman form of government was very strong, very good in many ways. Their military was well organized. They ruled well with the city-states and election, and they have good postal service, good roads, and so on. But one thing weak is that they did not have a clear system of succession. So every time an emperor died, then the generals would fight one another trying to gain power. See? And when Constantine came to power, he fought against a man, another general called Maximus. And along the way, he claimed to have seen the sign of the cross in the sky. And he heard the voice, "With this sign, conquer." So he told all his soldiers to paint the cross on their shield. And then they marched forward. And they managed to overcome Maximus and his army. So Constantine became the emperor, and he claimed to be Christian, but scholars are not sure about whether he had true faith. Many scholars believe that, at least in the early period, he was using the Christian faith as a political tool to unite the nation. He professed faith from about the year AD 312, but he did not get baptized until he was on his deathbed in 337. And what happened is that in 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which commanded official toleration of Christianity and other religions. Don't wrongly assume that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Read it very carefully. Listen very carefully. Constantine issued an edict that tolerated the Christian faith. He did not make Christianity the official religion. He only put forward a law, an edict, a fatwa, you know, a command that people must tolerate the Christian faith and other religions. But because he himself professed belief in the Christian faith, many people would want to be on the side of the emperor, and they began to flock to the churches. So you see now, persecution stopped. Christianity became the favorite religion. Many flocked to the churches. And when that happened, the church became spiritually weak. Numerically strong, but spiritually weak. Because, of course, with numerical strength is often financial strength, and some more with the favor of the government upon it. See? You see any situation where there are big numbers in the church, then financially it will be strong. And then it will court the favor of the government, and the government will want to court its support. You see? So that's why you see more in modern days, you see, there are such denominations that are like that. You see? So at that time, it was like that. And because the church was no more persecuted and everything seems to be in its favor, it became weak spiritually. Then heresies of various kinds began to appear from within. So the Christian church was troubled by heresies of various kinds. The early heresies were mainly on the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ. Many church councils had to be convened. In those days, they were called the ecumenical councils, the getting together of churches from various regions. See, the word ecumenical in those days did not have the liberal connotation that it has today. Today, if you belong to the ecumenical movement, then you are most likely a liberal. You don't hold to the sole authority of Scripture. You are loose on many doctrines, you see. So today there is a negative connotation attached to the word ecumenical. But in those days, the ecumenical councils were simply meetings or conferences of leaders of churches gathered to discuss a doctrinal problem. And then the problem would be discussed over days and based on the Scriptures. And then when the true teaching of the Scriptures is established and the error is condemned, then an edict is issued, a conclusion is issued, so that all the churches know the official position of the church. Okay? So the ecumenical councils were held in those days, and some of these councils were actually called by the Roman Emperor and chaired by the Roman Emperor. And you see here the beginning of the intertwining of church and state. So the church claimed that it has a right to dictate to the church, and the church believes that it has the right to depend on the state and to be involved in some ways with the affairs of the state. So church and state was not separated. Church and state became intertwined. The Church of Rome, being located at the capital of the empire, began to grow in prominence. Then the title Pope, meaning father, was generally used of all bishops by the early 3rd century. 3rd century means from the year 200 onwards. Okay? So from the early 3rd century, the bishops were sometimes referred to as Pope. Then Pope Stephen of the Roman Church was the first bishop to explicitly claim primacy, claim higher authority over all other bishops, although he was opposed by the other bishops. They began to say, they protested. They wrote and say, we don't believe in a bishop above other bishops. Yeah. Then Pope Damasus was the first pope to claim papal primacy based on Matthew 16, verse 16 to 19. If you look at Matthew 16, you would see that in that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples who they thought he was. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." They conveniently latch upon this verse, this passage, you see? And then they claim that there, upon this rock, upon Peter, the church will be built. Okay. Then they began to come up with the idea that Peter founded the church in Rome, when in fact the Bible does not state so, and church history does not prove that Peter was the one who started the church in Rome. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that he went there early and started it. But when Paul, in latter days, arrived, he discovered that many of the Jews had not even heard of Jesus. And the Christians who met him as he came into Rome were most likely those who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they returned to Rome, or travelers brought the gospel to Rome. But the Jews, the leaders, were ignorant of the name Jesus, because when Paul met with them and tried to reason with them, they claimed they haven't heard, you see. So the thing is, the apostle to the Jews hadn't been doing his job if he was the one who was in Rome earlier and started the church there. So when Paul arrived, we know that there was no mention of Peter being the founder of the church there. And we know that Paul died a martyr's death in Rome. And there is a tradition which says that Peter was crucified upside down there. But we have no proof that he founded the church in Rome, and there's no proof that he founded the church so much earlier before Paul went. Okay. Then, by latching on Matthew 16 and linking it to a historical piece of information that has no proof, they argue for another step. They say that because Peter was the leading apostle and the Lord made him the foundation upon which the church would be built, then there is this idea of succession. When he died, the one who succeeded him in the church in Rome would be the one who has the primacy over other churches. Wow, you see, first you latch upon a Bible passage which can be understood in a different way. You see, we note that in verse 18, the Lord was playing on the word rock. See, the name Petros means a small rock, and the word Petra, on which Christ will build the church, is a huge mountain of a boulder. So the Lord was just playing with the words, the name of Peter. And Peter, you small rock, you have made a confession of faith about me. Upon that confession, I'm going to build my church. That is more the correct understanding of the passage. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. See, it cannot be Peter. How can Peter be the one to take over Christ's place on this earth? So they made too many assumptions. So this from Pope Stephen, who first claimed primacy, then with Pope Damasus coming along later on to add the arguments to the previous claim, you discover how this idea of papal supremacy was developed. Then take note that the medieval Christianity split into the Eastern Orthodox Catholics and the Roman Catholics when Pope Leo III in Rome crowned Charlemagne, King of the Franks, as Holy Roman Emperor in the year AD 800. What happened is that, remember, each time that a Roman Emperor died, the generals would be fighting for power, and soon they divided the empire into East and West. See? And there is the Eastern Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire. They had interaction with one another, but there was constant tension between them. And in Central Asia, something was stirring. The nomadic tribes were becoming strong and ambitious, and riding their wild horses, they were conquering everywhere. See? And they pushed the Germanic barbarians westward. So these Germanic tribes began to cause trouble in the Eastern Roman Empire. So the Eastern Roman Empire was resisting these Germanic tribes, the Germanic barbarians. But when the Roman Emperor died, and this the Church of Rome made Charlemagne the emperor of the empire, the Eastern Empire was unhappy. Say, we have been fighting off the barbarians for so long, and we have upheld the faith for so long, and you go and appoint someone whom you favored to be the emperor. So they were unhappy. They felt slighted. But you must understand, back of the political and social divide, there were constantly disputes over papal authority. The Roman Pope was constantly trying to assert his power, including over the four patriarchs of the Eastern Roman Empire. In the Eastern Roman Empire, there were four dioceses with four different bishops. From early days, all the bishops of the churches were supposed to be equal. But when Rome, the Roman bishop or pope, began to claim supremacy, there was tension. And finally, they agreed to a certain form of primacy, because Rome was the capital and supported by the emperor. So they were saying that they have some informal form of supremacy, but as to the running of their churches, they will be independent. You see? So there is this acknowledgement of some form of supremacy of the Pope of Rome over the others. But when situation got worse and worse, finally in the year 1054, the Roman Pope excommunicated the patriarchs of the Eastern Roman Empire, and the patriarchs of the Eastern Roman Empire excommunicated the Roman Church. So because they excommunicated one another, they were no more in fellowship. Officially, the two sections of the establishment churches were formalized. There were the Eastern Orthodox churches made up today of the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church. See? Then the Western Church was under the control of the Church of Rome. So Rome began to say they were Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal, overall. See, the Roman Catholic Church, other churches must submit themselves to Rome. Now, we have been discussing so far about what was visible to the eyes. The churches that were supported by the state, church and state, was intertwined. Okay? So these are called establishment churches. They have a territorial church concept. They have a hierarchical form of church government. Okay? They practice infant baptism because children, babies born in a certain diocese belong to that particular church, and that church therefore would baptize them to be members. You see? So these are characteristics of what may be called establishment churches, in contrast to the dissenting churches or the underground churches. What do we mean by underground? Now, there were periods when Christians literally went underground because of persecution. They dug tunnels and they had to escape. But we are not referring to that. We are referring to the fact that they were persecuted, they have to worship in secret, they have to keep their church affiliation secret. See? So that is why symbols and signs were used to communicate with one another to guard themselves. So that's why the sign of the fish was created in those days. So you remember the story of how, say, two persons meet one another. If I suspect that you may be a Christian, you know, I like to be sure. You perhaps suspect I'm a Christian because of the way we greet one another, the way we behave. See, the person may use his big toe to draw a curved line on the ground. See? Then you thought that, you know, he's just casually, people observing will think that you're casually just, you know, scratching the ground as we talk, you see. Then the other person, if he's a Christian, he'll know. He'll use his big toe to begin with one end of the curved line, and then he'll draw the other curved line crossing the other end. So you have the sign of the fish, you see. And that way they would recognize one another as Christians, you see. So there were many dissenting groups in different parts of Europe. They were persecuted by the establishment churches because they did not believe in the hierarchy of the establishment churches, and many of them rejected infant baptism. They held to believers' baptism. And although some of these groups held to Arminianism or Arminian system, at that time Arminianism hadn't arisen, okay? But they believe in a doctrine of salvation that may be identified with later-day Arminianism. In other words, their doctrine of salvation may be off somewhat, and they might hold to certain peculiarities here and there. So they might not be correct on every point of doctrine from our point of view, but they nevertheless were those who were against the establishment churches because they were hierarchical, church and state was intertwined, and they practice infant baptism. They have a territorial church system. Okay? So these dissenting churches were persecuted and had to worship in secret. But they were very active. Quietly, they were sending preachers everywhere to preach the gospel, to win souls, and then souls were won. They met in secret, and then they had Bible studies, they worship in secret. See? So there were many such groupings. These groupings included the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Anabaptists. They were scattered everywhere. They spread everywhere. They tried to go as far as possible to preach the gospel, but often they were concentrated in certain areas as they spread out. See? So they began from a certain area where they are concentrated, and then they move out. Lollards, for example, were in on the British Isles. See? There were other groups such as the Hussites, many others. Huh? So all in all, we are mentioning this fact to make you understand that on the surface, what you hear, what you see are the establishment churches. See? It's almost like the newspaper and the television is constantly talking about the establishment churches. What happens, their disagreements, their quarrels, or which Pope issue what statement, and what conference is being held where, and so on. You see? So you're hearing only news about the establishment churches. But don't forget that the underground churches were very active at that time. They were spreading everywhere. See? And because they were constantly persecuted, the establishment churches wrote against them. And from the writings of those in the establishment churches, you discover that they would strongly distort the beliefs of the dissenting churches. But from their writings, you get an idea of what they believe in, except that it's distorted in a negative way to misrepresent them, to put them in the worst light. Okay? So, all in all, this was the situation throughout that period. So, you must understand this point, because by the time we come to the Reformation, remember, these groups were around, and the Anabaptists especially were particularly numerous and active when the Reformation took place. Then at the eve of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was particularly influential in the West. Governments were under its influence. Immoral priests who were ignorant of the scriptures were propagating superstitious ideas and upholding the human traditions of the church. A priest and theologian by the name of Martin Luther struggled to find peace with God through asceticism. He tried to make his body suffer in the belief that he will somehow liberate his soul and then he would find peace with God. But he couldn't find peace with God. But remember, he was a theologian. He was a teacher of the Bible. So in fact, he was a PhD holder in theology, and he was teaching this theology for the Roman Catholic Church. He finally came to peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he knew that it is based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone that he is accepted before God. Before that, he was trying to make himself more righteous, to create righteousness, knowing that righteousness is needed before a person can be accepted by God. But he couldn't produce righteousness that is good enough until he learned from the scriptures that the righteousness that we need cannot be produced by ourselves. It has to be from Jesus Christ. But how do we get that righteousness? It is imputed to us. It does not come into us, but it is regarded as ours when we come to trust in Christ. So our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And in that way, we are counted as righteous before God. And of course, when he was converted and found peace with God, he began to preach the doctrine of justification by faith. So now, you know, the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which a church stands or falls. Martin Luther said that. See, then the sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. Ah, sola fide, sola gratia. Solus Christus. Ah, you see, at least three solas, huh? By faith in Christ. And then along the way, you have to add grace as well, because justification is God declaring us righteous, not by works, but by grace. So at least three solas are involved in this recovery of the doctrine of salvation. Then what happened is, there was a Roman Catholic man by the name of Johann Texel. This Johann Texel, he created quite a name for himself, and then he was quite a strange man, and he taught strange doctrine. And later he went too far, and he was called into account, and then he died in disgrace. Okay, but what happened is, at the time when Martin Luther was so concerned about the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, Tetzel was going around selling what was known as indulgences. An indulgence is a certificate which you can buy. So he said, you come and put your shilling in. You see, the moment it clings, then the soul of a beloved in heaven will spring out of purgatory. You see, so your shillings, your coins come clinging, the soul of a beloved from purgatory springs. So he went around, indulgence for sale, indulgence for sale. Come and put in your shilling, and then from purgatory your loved one will spring. See? So the idea is that if you buy this certificate, then the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, those who have extra merits, can pass on their merits to your loved ones who have died but are in purgatory. Roman Catholics believe in purgatory. Heaven and hell, between heaven and hell, there's a place called purgatory where you are cleansed and waiting until you are fully cleansed before you can go to heaven. So if those saints have extra credits and you can buy and pass to your loved ones in purgatory, then they will go to heaven. You see? So these are dubbed certificates to heaven. See? And Luther, of course, was outraged by all this. You know, this has gone too far. Was so very angry over this. And coupled with all the other abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, Luther spent his time writing down the so-called 95 theses. There were a list of questions and propositions for debate. For example, the way of salvation. Are we saved by doing works? Works of righteousness? Are we able to do enough works of righteousness to stand before God and so on? Then what does the Bible teach? And then he would put down what he believed to be the Bible's teaching. So there are 95 points of doctrine. He went to the church at Wittenberg, the Wittenberg Castle Church. He nailed it to the door. See? And the next morning, the people went to church. The door was closed, and there was this piece of writing. So they read and they talked to one another. As the crowd grew, they get agitated. They read and they talk about it. And soon, everyone was talking about it. And soon, they went into frenzy. Soon they say the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. We must establish the Bible's teaching. And some went to the extreme and went to different homes and break down their idols. The idols are, you know, they have crucifixes, they have statues of Mary, they have statues of the apostles. They destroy all these idols. You see? So there were some extreme actions, but nevertheless, the teaching of Martin Luther began to spread throughout Germany and throughout Europe. So Martin Luther unwittingly started off what became known as the Protestant Reformation. Okay. When was the date? 31st October 1517.
So that's Reformation Day.
Then as Martin Luther taught, remember he was still in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was teaching the Bible's teaching and he was exposing the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. He was summoned to the town called Worm, and he was told to renounce his teaching and his books would be burned. Then he responded in these well-known words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." So these words became well known, and these words was basically establishing the principle of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, or scripture alone, is our authority. So it is like being nailed to the mast. Martin Luther is declaring it boldly, saying, "I stand on scripture alone. I have no other authority except the scripture." So it became known as the formal principle of the Reformation, upon which the other principles rest. Okay? So we have built up the case from the time of the apostles to the Reformation. Now we come to consider the doctrine itself. So we come to consider the spread of Reformed theology. As the Reformation spread, other notable reformers were raised up by God, including Philip Melanchthon, Heinrich Bullinger, Martin Bucer, and William Farrell. Now it's good to know some of these names, because along the way you're going to come across them. Say if you go to Geneva, there are the four statues of the reformers. So if you visit, don't go just as a secular tourist, you know, just to spend money, enjoy the food, see the beautiful mountains and the lakes, you know. No, go there more as a spiritual tourist. Go there to the city of John Calvin, to the city of Reformation, and look out all these four statues of the main reformers. Say. And of course, not every one of us have the opportunity to go, but I'm just saying, what do you look for? You say, not just worldly enjoyment, but to see how God had worked through men in times past. Then another man was raised up by God by the name of John Calvin. He trained as a lawyer in France. And when he was converted in 1533, he began to be noted by the authorities, because France was a Roman Catholic country. And there was already a lot of tension between the Roman Catholics and the dissenting group there, the dissenters there, known as the Huguenots. See? So they were already stirring. See? So Calvin had to run for his life, and he ran to Switzerland, to Basel, and then later he was confronted by William Farrell, who challenged him to come and help with the work of the Reformation. And of course the story is well known. Calvin say, "You know, I'm a weak person, my health is poor, I want to spend my time studying." Yeah. And Farrell, when he found that he couldn't persuade John Calvin, knowing Calvin had a good mind, had clarity of speech, capable leader, and here he was thinking of his own self. So he condemned his scholarship and said, "Let God curse his scholarship, you know, if he does not give his life to serve the Lord." And apparently William Farrell was really genuine in his anger, his righteous anger against John Calvin. And John Calvin was spoken to by those words. He went home trembling. He knew that although he was a man who spoke, but he knew that God was addressing him. You know? So he trembled, his conscience was not clear. Finally, he submitted to God. So he went and joined the reformers. He went to the city of Geneva and began to teach there. Yeah. By his teaching and writing, he developed a system of theology later called Calvinism, which included the doctrine of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of the soul from eternal damnation. Sometimes we just talk about salvation. A new person coming to church wouldn't know what we are talking about. Salvation from what? Saved from what? From drowning? From what? You see? Huh? From the police? From the robbers? Salvation from what? Salvation of our soul. Huh? From the punishment of hell. You see? From eternal damnation. You see? So sometimes it's necessary to make clear that, yeah, Christians' concern is salvation from the punishment of hell, which we deserve because we have sinned against God. So Calvin expounded on this very clearly. Of course, he wrote many books, but his most famous was the Institute of the Christian Religion, which is basically a book of systematic theology. So it was revised a number of times before the final edition. So this is John Calvin. Calvin spent his final years promoting the Reformation in Geneva and throughout Europe. He wrote everywhere. He sent out missionaries. People came to Geneva to consult him, or wrote to him to consult him. One of his students, John Knox, brought the Reformation to Scotland. John Knox was himself quite a colourful character. He was a fiery preacher in Scotland, and then he preached against the Queen, and then he had to run for his life. He ended up in Geneva. He studied and became more clear in his doctrine. His conscience was stirred afresh. He returned to Scotland to preach. And so he was greatly used by God to bring Reformation to Scotland. Then, of course, the Reformation by that time had already spread to other parts of Britain. And from the late 16th century. So what is 16th century? That means 1500 something. From the later part of 1500 something to the end of the 17th century, a religious movement known as Puritanism arose in the Church of England, and it spilled over to other denominations. At first, the preachers in the Church of England wanted to reform the Church of England. The Church of England had already broken from the Church of Rome over political reasons. King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry another woman, and the Church of Rome said, no, that's not allowed. So King Henry VIII, because Reformation was occurring in Europe, he took the opportunity to say, we also break away from Rome. So he's no longer under the authority of the Church of Rome. But the Church of England, nevertheless, had preachers, godly preachers, who knew what was happening in Europe and who already have read the teaching of the Reformation and were convinced that the teaching was biblical, and they themselves were preaching from the Bible, Reformed teaching, and wanted the Church of England to change. But what happened is that the kings of England began to put pressure on the Church of England, and many laws were passed, and in the year 1662 an act was passed which required all ministers in the Church of England to conform to the new Book of Common Prayer. In other words, you don't teach any other doctrine but doctrine that is consistent with this Book of Common Prayer. You don't have any way of worship except the worship prescribed in this Book of Prayer. So the Puritans within the Church of England found that they couldn't keep to this. You know, it would be against their conscience. See, some of the things taught there and the things that they were supposed to do, they couldn't. So the act required that if they didn't conform by a certain date, they would be expelled from the Church of England. And of course, the whole nation was in tension, and everybody was discussing what to do, and these church leaders knew that their days were numbered in the Church of England. They soon had to leave. And so they were officially ejected in 1662, and about 2,000 of them became no more ministers of the Church of England. It caused so much suffering to them because their rice bowl was gone as well. But they preferred to be faithful to Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Bible rather than to think of earning their income from the Church of England, which they thought had gone too far astray. So these Puritan ministers, of course, joined the existing nonconformists. There were other churches around, including the Baptists. They did not believe in joining the Church of England. They believed that it was beyond rescue. So they had started their own churches. So these people were known as nonconformists. They didn't conform to the Church of England. So the 2,000 ministers who were ejected from the Church of England, of course, joined all these nonconformists. They were either absorbed into their congregations or they founded their own churches, and soon they were nonconformists as well. Okay? So the Puritans were well known for their preaching and pastoral care. Their writings were most influential, even up to today. They became known as the second generation reformers. Now, we come now to the five solas. Although not expressed as a list until later, the five principles of Reformed theology were clearly characteristic of the teaching of the reformers and the Puritans. The Latin word sola means solely or only. So what are the five solas of the Reformation? Sola scriptura, which means that scripture alone is our authority. Sola fide, which means we are saved by faith alone, not by works. Sola gratia, which is salvation by grace alone. Then solus Christus, which means it is through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, which means everything is to be done through the glory of God alone. Now, remember, we are dealing with the Reformation starting from 1517, and then towards the end of that century, it spread to Scotland and to England. And so we are now entering into the 1600s. So in the 1600s, which means in the 17th century, the Puritan age, okay, Arminianism began to trouble the Reformed Church in the Netherlands and spread, of course, to other parts of Europe and Britain. So the canons of Dort were drawn up by the church leaders and published in 1619, and that helped to stabilize the situation, giving rise to the 5 points of Calvinism, which must not be confused with the five principles of Reformed theology. So in the previous series, we have covered the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism are a summary of the doctrine of salvation. Okay? But here we are talking about the five principles of the Reformation, which are the five characteristics of Reformed theology. So we are talking about theology, which leads to practice. But we are going to learn later on that not all who hold to Reformed theology go far enough in practice. And this is where the Reformed Baptists come into the picture. So after studying the five principles of the Reformation, the next thing we must study is who are the particular Baptists. Okay? They wanted to carry Reformation in a practical way to the life of the church and the life of the individuals. So in conclusion, we believe that the Reformed faith is the closest expression of the system of teaching taught in the Bible, requiring us to carry out practical reforms in personal life and in church life. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?